We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Chapter 5 of Galatians starts with an appeal to freedom in Christ and finishes with an appeal to life in the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Both start with a given. Christ has freed us, since we live by the Spirit. And then move to the implication and command. Stand firm, therefore, and let yourself be burdened again, or let's keep in step with the Spirit and not become conceited, provoking one another. The two are intimately connected, and the movement of the whole chapter is from this freedom to the Spirit, though it is a movement that is not enormous. It's a movement really from one to the other, which turns out to be much the same as the first. It's two different ways of expressing the same truths he's dealing with. That is, Christ has set us free. The first command assumes that. Free, like the supernatural child of Isaac that he's been discussing at the end of chapter 4. Free from the guardianship of the law, free to be the child of the promise and more than a child, free to be the son, the heirs, the seed of Abraham. Free for the promise of the Spirit and life. Free from condemnation, guilt and sin. And so the command is to stand firm, that is, in our freedom. The opposite would be to go back under slavery, that is the slavery of the law in verses 2 and 3. Trying to be justified by the law will lead you to this slavery. So it is described in verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. The slavery of the law leads you to an alienation from Christ and a falling away from grace. Because grace is about generosity, grace is about giving, grace is about mercy, grace is about pardon. Whereas law-keeping is about merit and effort and work and achievement. You fall away from grace. And you fall away from Christ, for if you could do it by yourself and of yourself, then you wouldn't need Christ who has died for you. You fall from that back into the present evil age because it was the grace of Christ which rescued us from the present evil age in chapter 1, verse 4. For he gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. And if you fall from his grace and if you fall from him, then you must remain in this present evil age. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in your freedom, especially in the face of the danger that is around. For the Galatians were in real danger of falling. There were people, bewitching people as they're described in chapter 3, troubling people as they're described in Acts 15, people who are cutting in on their race. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? It always seems to me a great disappointment in the 800 metres and the 1500 metres races with people cutting in on each other. That there is not a kind of clear race. It's more than just a race to see who can run the fastest. It's also got to do with who can elbow and shove and cut in most effectively. And you see people who are doing well being cut in on. And here are people running well in the Christian life, but somebody has cut in on them. That is the danger, and prevented them from going on in the truth, throwing them into confusion, verse 10. They are agitators. Christianity has never been preached without distorters, without people who have made it difficult for others to obey the gospel, without people who are going to change the message, alter it, pervert it, twist it. I confess to being very tired of it. It's got to do with the length of being Christian. But as the years roll on, one answer is given and another two distorters rise up. And when they're answered, another two rise up. And when they're answered, another's and another and another. And you always think, well, if we can finally solve this theological problem, this particular heresy, this kind of new teaching, this kind of, then we'll be able to get a clear run. But just when one issue falls beside and falls away as now being demonstrated to be not the Bible's teaching, you'll find some other one comes, and another one comes, and another one comes. It never actually finishes. So for now, what you have to do is to learn to listen with discernment. Because we are in the age that has been predicted in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the age from Timothy's time right till to now, the age when there will be teachers rising up to lead people astray, and where people will follow teachers that suit their own likings. It's not as if this is something the Bible never tells us about. It's something the Bible warns us it will be like this, and it certainly has been like this for the 40 or so years I've been a Christian. And it's always been like this. So how do you live now? Well, you mustn't be gullible. You mustn't be a credulous Christian, nor an ignorant Christian. You've got to grow in your knowledge and understanding. In other words, well done. You made it to campus Bible study in the middle of a week here in university. You've taken the opportunity to read the scriptures. Take every opportunity you get. You need to be a person who knows what the Word of God says. And you mustn't be spiritually unstable by sin. For if you read the scriptures desiring to be sinful, you will twist the scriptures to suit your own purposes. You've got to keep praying as you read the Bible that God will open your heart and your mind to be obedient to Him. For only as we seek to be obedient to Him will we ever actually understand properly what He is saying. And we mustn't just believe the teachers. We've always got to listen with discernment. You should be listening with discernment to me now. That must be part of the activity. Or I can be the trouble. You say, but Philip, you weren't last year. You were a very great help to me. Yes, but I could have got off the rails between here and then, couldn't I? You've always got to keep listening with discernment and with a certain degree of scepticism. You've got to keep looking at the Bible yourself. These young Galatian Christians, they were faced with subtle, confusing, beguiling distortions of the truth. Perverters of the gospel. The issue that were being pushed by these dangerous people was that of circumcision. You see it there in verse 3. I declare to you, everyone who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to obey the whole law. Or verse 2 of chapter 5. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Or again in verse 11, if I am still preaching circumcision, what? Circumcision was the presenting problem, the issue in front of them. But that's what it was. It was a presenting problem. It was the surface issue. Behind this issue of circumcision was the issue of self-justification, of works justification, the denial of Christ's justification, the denial of faith in Christ by the replacement of faith in yourself and your own efforts. But it wasn't a denial in the sense of they didn't believe in Jesus, Jesus was wrong. They said, no, believe in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised and keep the law. But they didn't see that that's actually a contradiction. If Jesus has fulfilled the law for me, then I do not now need to place myself under the law. And by placing myself under the law, I am denying that Jesus has fulfilled the law for me. I am either declared right with God because of Jesus' death on my behalf, or because of my efforts that have fulfilled the law. My efforts haven't fulfilled the law, so I go for a Jesus thoroughly. I'm a Jesus man totally. But these people thought their efforts could help. And they do not understand that such a thing means that you lose Christ. See verse 3, verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Or again verse 4, you've been alienated from Christ and fallen away from grace. Now, the same error is being taught down the centuries. It didn't finish with Galatians. Galatians is wonderful for us because it actually clarifies this particular error. But the same error has been going down the centuries. And you can see it in all manner of groups. Rarely circumcision, but parallel ones, because circumcision is not the only one in Galatians. Eating food the way that the law indicated you were supposed to eat it as a Jew is the issue that comes in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. It's not just circumcision. Circumcision is one of these things. And so we see different groups. the Christian Israelites, the Seventh-day Adventists, who have again said you need to obey the law as well as Christ. The varying ways. The Seventh-day Adventists are a denomination which has been very confused about it and are still confused about it. For some say obeying the law of the Old Testament is a good thing to do, but not necessary. Others say obeying the law of the Old Testament is not just a good thing to do, but is necessary if you're going to be one of God's people. So within the Seventh-day Adventist, you have the very confusion that the Galatians were talking about. You see, if you believe it is a good thing, is it such a good thing that you can ignore it if you want to and still be right with God? If that is what is being said in the Seventh-day Adventists, well, they are with the Apostle Paul, and some are. But if you're saying, well, it's a good thing, and really, it's sinful not to obey it, well, then their placing is under the law again. And you must refrain from the food that they say you refrain from eating pork and so on. And you must also meet on the sixth day of the week, the seventh day of the week, as they see it, as Saturday, and so forth. You see, in other groups, the Sydney Church of Christ. There's a group that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Somebody in the comment cards was a bit surprised that I was so strongly opposed to them. But their view of baptism is not all that different from the New Testament's view of circumcision. For they don't say just that baptism is a good thing. They say that baptism is a necessary thing for salvation. And not just baptism, but baptism by them. And not just baptism by them, but baptism by full immersion by them. Unless you have been fully immersed by them, you cannot be right with God. And so you are right with God because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf and your submission to baptism by this particular church. Now the trouble is, of course, Paul says once you accept circumcision, you accept everything else. Once you accept Seventh-day Adventism, you accept the whole box and dice. Once you accept the baptism of the Sydney Church of Christ, you become a member of their church, and over and again, more things will be added on that you are required to do in order to maintain your membership of that particular church. And so you place yourself under the rules and regulations, the laws and the decrees of that church, which explicitly says that people are not justified by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but by faith and obedience to the word of God in all matters. And it is a church which, I am sorry to say, has practiced, I think unwittingly, cult-like activities of insisting that people leave their home and live with them in commune, which is always a worrying thing, and fulfilling all kinds of rules and regulations and obligations and disclosure of their private life to their pastors so that they can control every detail and every aspect of their life. But it's just the natural extension of legalism. It's where legalism winds up. Everything now must be tested by the rules of the lawmakers, whoever they may be. The same problem, really, has been lying behind Roman Catholicism. For Roman Catholicism has always taught Christ plus works as necessary for being right with God. That it's not sufficient that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. You also need to have the sacraments of the church to give you the grace by which you are able to live the good enough life to be acceptable to God. And so it is not just Christ, it is Christ plus the good works that flow out of your sacramental attachment to the church, which then means you have to obey the church in its sacramental ministries. And so all kinds of manners of laws and regulations start to get imposed upon you, like whether you can eat meat on Fridays, or the saying of the rosary, or the saying of the paternosters, or going to Mass, or how often you go to Mass on the first Friday. All the rules and regulations that are flowing into the tyrannical character of Roman Catholicism down the centuries. It's come from this problem that is right here is before us in Galatians 5, wanting to add to Christ. The result of this false teaching is that they have lose their salvation in verse 4. Either you're justified by Christ and grace, by the promise, by faith, by inheritance, or by yourself, by your works, the law, the effort, the merit. But not by both. It's one or the other. And if you insist on adding works to Christ, you in fact remove Christ's work for you. The other night I was reading Dr. Johnson, Boswell's wonderful biography of that very strange 18th century man. And I came across this little bit on the 25th of June 1763. Dr. Samuel Johnson said to James Boswell, "For my part, sir, I think all Christians, whether Papists or Protestants, agree in the essential articles, and that their differences are trivial and rather political than religious." Boswell's biography is a marvellous thing for lots of reasons, not the least that you can actually know what one man said to another on a particular night in 200 odd years ago. He was in a hotel in London called the Mitre at the time of saying it. How fascinating to know exactly who said what when 200 years later. Boswell is right. Johnson is right. For most people, there really is no difference between Papists and Protestants, between Roman Catholics and Protestants. He's quite right. For most people, their particular attachment to Protestantism or to Catholicism is an attachment of family, of their ethnic background, or of their political position in life. It has very little to do with religion. I'm sure that's right. The average Roman Catholic that I meet up with has very little understanding of Roman Catholicism, just a deep attachment to it. Just like the average Protestant I've met up with over the years has very little understanding of Protestantism, but just that's where their family come from, and that's where their grandmother was buried in a Protestant grave, and so that's why they are Protestants, and gives you something to tick in the census form. But Johnson was wrong. There is actually a huge difference between the two, and we mustn't muddy the waters as he was doing there. It's the difference of whether you stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, or whether you stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ plus your good works. And that difference is the difference between whether you are in grace or not, whether you have Christ or not, whether you are in heaven or not, whether you're right with God or not. That is a huge difference. That is why Martin Luther stood as he did. This is why thousands of people have been willing to die for that difference. Because the difference of heaven and hell is the difference in the very nature of the gospel. It's the very difference of what Jesus was doing for us and how God views us. It is a massive difference religiously. Very sad that people can try and do away with the difference, although I'm sure he's right. For most people, it's just a matter of politics. It's just a matter of background, and I think that's the case in countries where you see people at warfare with each other who understand almost nothing theological. If it's a danger to our standing firm and standing in the freedom, if that is the danger, what is the freedom in which we stand? Christ and grace is the ways I want to say it from verse 4, but that indicates it negatively. That is, verse 4 tells us what we will lose if we give up our freedom. We lose Christ, we lose grace. That is what we fall from. We fall from Christ because he has set us free, because he gave himself up to rescue us, because he is the seed of Abraham, because he is the one in whom we have faith. We fall from grace because the message of the gospel is about the gift, about the generosity of God, about the unmerited favour of God. But at this point you see the subtlety of theological discussion and the confusion that comes across people. I looked up my Webster's dictionary and found many, many meanings to the word grace, but meaning number 9 had the religious meanings all grouped together, of which there were 4. The first one, the freely given unmerited favour and love of God. That is what I believe the Bible means by the word. The freely given, unmerited favour and love of God. A slightly different one is the influence or spirit of God operating in humans. So I have the grace of God within me. It's the influence of God within me, operating within me. That actually is different to this one, isn't it? This one just says, God loves me. God shows favour on me even though I don't deserve it. This one says grace is something which is actually at work in me. And it helps explain the third one. A virtue or excellence of divine origin. But grace is something that is the result of God's Spirit at work in me, producing some grace in my life, some good work, some character. And at this point, point C and point A are almost in contradiction to each other. Because somebody who has a virtue or excellence, even of divine origin, is somebody who is worthy of praise, somebody who is worthy of God's acceptance because they live a good life. Whereas somebody who has got grace this way is unworthy, it's unmerited. That's the very nature of it. And so we have two different meanings of the word grace. This is the one the Protestants use, this is the one the Roman Catholics use. Which means Protestants and Roman Catholics use the same word with diametrically opposite meanings, which makes it very hard for us to talk to each other and understand each other. Now, naturally enough, most people come up then with B and say, why don't we use it like B? Because you can both understand each other then, which is the ecumenical way of solving differences of opinion. Let's find a kind of fuzzy definition which no one knows what it means, so that we can all agree, even though we're saying the opposite things. It's called the World Council of Churches. Utter confusion. There is a fourth meaning here, which I just say because Webster has the fourth one, the condition of being in God's favour or one of being the elect, but I don't think it helps our analysis particularly, but it was there in the dictionary, so I give it to you. But the difference between A and C is the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism and the word grace read in the Bible. I want to argue to you that the word grace in the Bible means the unmerited favour and love of God. It's the mercy of God. And one of the key elements of this mercy of God is that you don't deserve it. You can never deserve mercy. You can only ask for it. And the person who gives mercy is free to give it or free to deny it as he wishes. And so that's what I take the Galatians is about. They have received the grace of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they deserved it, because they didn't deserve it. And God was merciful to them. Now by trying to be good, they cannot get more right with God. They cannot add to what God has done. They cannot earn some kind of favour. The second aspect of the way of describing the freedom in which we stand is that of faith. Reading on, verse 4. You who are trying to justify by the law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Faith. That's the key of what we're talking about. It's justification through the grace of God by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him. But what is faith? Sydney Morning Herald on Saturday had a review from Bob Beale, the ex-science editor, of one of the books that's just come out by Paul Davies. And there in the Sydney Morning Herald was this review in the Spectrum column in which he says, in religion, of course, assumptions, I've got an interesting new way of spelling assumptions are the essence. It totters out to the end of the diving board of fact and makes a blind leap into the realm of the irrational, of faith and miracle. What is faith for Bob Beale? Irrationality. It's wild assumptions. It's when you don't know any fact, when you're beyond the fact, when you can't know it. That's what faith is. Now, if that's what Mr. Beale means by the word faith, then I must stop using the word faith. Because that is not what I mean by the word faith at all. And I don't think the Bible means that by the word faith. My problem is, why should the science writers tell the religious people what they mean by the word faith? Why can't the religious people tell the science writers what they mean by the word faith? Surely we who use the words are the ones who should define the words. But no, the word is now defined by the science writers, and their definition of it is totally anti-religious, totally irrational, in fact. The word faith means trust, rely, depend. That's all it means. And you can trust rationally or you can trust irrationally. You can depend rationally or you can depend irrationally. But it just means to trust, rely, depend. especially on the promises given to you, or on the covenants made by you, or on the contracts signed by you. You and I contract to do something, we sign a piece of paper that says we will do it. Now what is required of us is faith, is trust. You trust me to fulfil what I undertook, and I trust you to fulfil what you undertook. That's what it is. That's not irrational. After all, we've signed it. We understood each other. You're a trustworthy person. There's nothing irrational about it. Everybody has faith like that, including Mr. Beale. He writes an article for the Sydney Morning Herald, and the Sydney Morning Herald tells him they will give him money for it. And the money's in the mail. The cheque's in the mail. Now, he trusts them for that money. Is that irrational? No. Nothing irrational about that. That is having faith. That's what the Bible means by faith. Faith waits for what has been promised. That's all faith is. It's the waiting, trusting, relying, depending upon, looking for, hoping for that which has been promised. And everybody has faith. The difference between people is not a difference of faith and non-faith. The difference between people is what they have their faith in. Mr. Beale, I presume, has faith that Jesus did not rise from the dead. I have faith that Jesus did rise from the dead. The difference between us is not faith. The difference between us is the object of our faith. We both believe, we just believe different things. The difference is the different things, not the faith. His faith may be rational, it may be irrational. Mine may be rational, it may be irrational. But faith by and of itself has got nothing to do with rationality. It's not irrational, it's not a leap into the dark. It's trusting, it's depending, it's relying. And so verse 6, by faith through the Spirit we await the righteousness for which we hope. God has declared to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we will stand before him righteous on the last day. God's declaration of this is not only in the gospel, but is in the death of the Lord himself. God has signed it with his contract, signed it with his own blood, to indicate to us how seriously he takes our sin and has dealt with it, so that we will be declared righteous on the last day. So, guilty person that I am hoping, I am looking forward to what has been promised to me. And that looking forward to what has been promised to me is faith. It was promised in the Old Testament through Abraham. It was promised in the Gospel. It was promised in the word of the cross. It is promised in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are waiting in faith by the Spirit strengthening us to persevere until the end. This faith is not passive. This faith is active. Faith that expresses itself in love. It's not in law-keeping, which would replace Christ and the promise and faith itself, but in love. That is, circumcision is neither here nor there. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised, doesn't matter if you're not circumcised. It's an irrelevant. Circumcisions are nothing. Unless somebody says you must be, and then of course you mustn't be. But it's a nothing. In Christ, it's not circumcision that matters, but faith in him. But the faith that you're to have in him is to be a real faith, a living faith, an active faith. Faith which will love as Christ loved. Faith in Christ which works itself out in the love for others. You can't be a recipient of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy, and remain unforgiving, ungracious, unmerciful. So faith in Christ who loved and gave himself will express itself in us loving and giving ourselves. We're not justified by these, we're justified by Christ. But because of Christ, we will do these things. They bring us no further justification, they cannot. No further righteousness, they cannot. But because we are justified, we will do these things. Which introduces this next topic. That is, because when sinful people hear of justification by faith, they conclude it, the doctrine that gives license to sin, you need to see where Christian morality comes from. That is, whenever people hear about the fact that you're forgiven, that God is going to declare you right because of the death of Jesus on your behalf, they say, that's all right, but it sounds too easy. It sounds like I could become a Christian and then I can go on living as degenerate life as I like, which for some non-Christian people sounds like a good deal. I can be as wicked as I want to, and I'll be fully forgiven at the end, so it doesn't matter. But that doesn't understand the gospel at all. Well, it has. It's understood it a bit. It's understood forgiveness is full and complete and free. But it doesn't understand what it means to be so loved by God. It doesn't understand what it means to be so forgiven. So Paul, now having argued vigorously for faith not works, now argues for faith that works. Freedom from something that is quite unnatural. Or freedom for something, rather, that is quite unnatural. You see, the natural state of the human heart is always to do that which is sinful. I'll demonstrate in the next little while. But the NIV translates the phrase, the word, sinful nature, that you see there in verse 13. It will occur several other times, for example, in verse 19. The Greek word is flesh. Flesh misleads us, and so they're quite right in changing the translation, because we think of the sins of the flesh as gluttony and drunkenness. But the sins of the flesh involve things like jealousy and envy, which we would call sins of the spirit, because we're thinking in a Greek kind of way of thinking of the flesh with a spirit inside. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sins of this nature, of living a natural life, of living in this world. Sinful nature is a bit of an over-translation because it's a tautology. Your nature is sinful, so you don't have to call it a sinful nature. But they've captured the idea. Look at this natural way of life that he is talking about here in verse 17, for example. Its nature is contrary to the spirit. The conflict is internal. It's within you. Your spirit is at war with your nature. The Holy Spirit within you is at war with your own sinful nature. Notice the content of it in verses 19 to 21. The list is of obvious things: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and the like. They're all listed there. They are all normal things, untaught and universal. You never will have to teach your children to do these things. You don't need lessons in how to be sexually immoral, how to practice debauchery. You do not need to teach your children to hate their brother and sister and their next door neighbour. You do not need to teach them to be jealous or to have fits of anger. You don't have to take them along to preschool classes in how to be envious and the like. You never need to teach children to lie. All these things are totally natural. Never hear parents saying, "Now be selfish with your toys, won't you, Johnny?" You don't have to. We all know how to do this. It is of our nature to be like this. And when you look at that list, you'll notice it is a list of things that are wholly unattractive, antisocial, and counterproductive to human life. They do not make for happiness, they do not make for harmony, they do not make for the good life. They're all disastrous. Yet they're natural to us because we are bought and sold into sin. And the results of this natural way of life is seen here. See verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in this single love. But if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Well, down in verse 26, do not become conceited, provoking, envying one another. The result of this natural way of life is destruction. And the ultimate result is verse 21. You will never inherit the kingdom of God living this way. Now, we have been freed for something else. We have been freed for living in a completely different way. When anyone ever offers to free you from something, you've always got to check it out what they're offering to free you for. A friend of ours who was here at this university in the 70s told at the time when he was in Uganda, as he was a Ugandan, in prison. And regularly, the prisoners were released during the night and the guards would use them as target practice. One night, he was lying in bed and the door was flung open and the guard said, "Go on, get out of here, you're free." What would you do? Say, "No, I like it in prison." Idi Amin's prisons were pretty horrific things. He's free. Freed from his prison cell. But what is he free for? Target practice for the guards? Or was he freed to get out of Uganda and freed to live as a citizen, as a human being again? Hard choice to make, wasn't it? Because it's such a wonderful illustration, I have to use it. Because it is such a wonderful illustration, if I don't tell you the end of the story, you won't listen to anything else I'm saying, will you? So he ran out the cell, ran his heart, he said, he didn't hear a word, didn't hear a thing, he never to this day knew why it was they let him go, but they let him go. And so he ran until he got out of Uganda, and then got on a plane, came to Australia and studied at New South Wales University. Why? How? Who? We never will know what it was that happened. But when you're freed from something, you want to know what you're freed for. You're freed from the law. You're freed from the sinful nature. You're freed from condemnation. What are you freed for? Well, not to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, verse 13. Don't use your freedom for that, but rather serving one another in love, which is something wholly and completely unnatural. Faith waiting through the Spirit, faith expressing itself in love, faith serving one another. This is a freedom that is completely different. It's the freedom of the Spirit, and its nature is spiritual in verse 16, which is why it is contrary to the sinful nature. It's contrary to legalism in verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Oh, you will do things which are consistent with the law, but you're not under the law. You're under the Spirit. And its content of this unnatural way of life is there in verses 22, 23 with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here is the unnatural things, things that need to be taught and learnt and practiced, but they are all socially helpful things. These are what you want your brother and sister to be like, what you want your flatmate to be like, what you want the people in the rooms on either side of you in college to be like. If everybody in the world was full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, I could be as selfish pig as I wanted to, and we'd all get on well together, wouldn't we? So I want it for everybody else. Why do I want it for everybody else? Because this is the good life. The good life that legalism never produces, because legalism never solves the sinful nature. But the Spirit of God does produce. And its results are things, verse 23, against which there is no law. Legalism doesn't get me to keep the law, but the Spirit of God gets me to do things against which there is no law. What needs to be changed? Not laws, but people. What the law cannot do, the Spirit does. For the law can never produce law keepers. All the law does is it tells you how you failed. But the Spirit produces different people, changed people, because we have crucified ourselves with Christ and are now led by the Spirit. Those verses down there, verse 25, 24, have two errors that very commonly. One is that people assume, because of verse 24, that Christians would be claiming to be perfect. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And you say, well, I've still got my passions and my desires. And so does that mean I haven't crucified myself with Christ? But if you notice, verse 25, verse 26, assume that you still have the wrong things. You still need to take action. It's not a claim to perfection in the context of verse 25, 26. The other assumption is that being a Christian makes no difference at all, when clearly it does make a difference. For now the Spirit of God is at work in us to see that we live a life that is different. And the Christian conscience is alive and well. The Spirit does change us and does enable us to live differently. So having started the chapter with the appeal to freedom in Christ, he finishes the chapter with the appeal to live by the Spirit. But it's the same appeal, really. To live by the Spirit is to be free in Christ. So has Christ set you free? Do you live by the Spirit? Well, if not, come and talk to me about it. Talk to one of the other staff members we have here about it. Talk to a Christian friend about it. But come to Christ and come to him now. But if you have been set free from Christ, by Christ, and if you do live by the Spirit, well then stand firm in your freedom and don't let anybody put you back under tyranny of law again. And keep in step with the Spirit. And how do you keep in step with the Spirit? Well, you don't use your freedom to indulge self-centeredness, the sinful nature, but you use your freedom to serve one another. That is how you keep in step by the Spirit. Then you'll be led by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, envying each other. Because that would be to live by the sinful nature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in liberating us. We thank you that he died to pay the penalty for us and arose and poured his Spirit upon us. We pray for each person here this day that we might all know of the freedom that is in Christ Jesus and the Spirit of Christ at work in us. We pray that those who do not yet know this may come to know it in the coming days. That we pray, Father, for those of us who do know this freedom and do know this work of your Spirit, that we may always stand firm in the freedom, and that we may continue to be led by the Spirit and keep in step with him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.